Good morning, church. Nick knows I love those throne room songs. You notice there's usually only one of two words that people say when they're before in the presence of God on his throne. That was one of them, holy, which is like, you are nothing like me. You are completely different. I am weak. I am needy. I am fickle. I change easily. You are nothing like me. You are constant. You are good. You are independent. You have everything that you need in and of yourself. He is holy. And the other word that you hear often is worthy. You are worthy of it all. And so great to be able to sing those two songs. He's holy. He's not like us. He's other. He's completely worthy. And then that we can sing that he's also a God who weeps and bleeds for us. So what a God, completely transcendent and yet also will carry us like sheep in his arms. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. On a recent road trip, our family had the privilege, the joy of listening to a book called Mona Lisa Vanishes. I don't know if you've ever heard of that book. It's a great book, kind of a young adult is the demographic, but I think it's a great read for anybody. And it tells the story of Vincenzo Perugia, who in 1911 broke into the Louvre Museum in France. He hid in a closet overnight, and in the morning, he stole the Mona Lisa. And he had it. He went back to his apartment. He hid it in the wall, and it sat there for 2 years. Right in Paris, he stole the Mona Lisa, and it was in his apartment for 2 years. And the only reason he got caught is because 2 years later, he went to try and sell it. And so he brought it to this art dealer, and he says, I have the Mona Lisa. And they're like, yeah, right. But he pulls out this trunk, and he takes all the things out of this trunk, and he has them look inside. What happened? There's nothing inside because there's a false bottom. So then he pulls out the false bottom, and lo and behold, he has the Mona Lisa 2 years later. And I want you to imagine that scene as he's about to pull out the Mona Lisa and take the cloth off of it so that these art dealers can finally see it. And what if he had opened it up, taken off this cloth, and there's the Mona Lisa with a big black mustache? Or what if there was the Mona Lisa with like an eye patch on it? Or maybe sunglasses? Or maybe bright red lipstick. And he says, you know, this was a great painting, but I thought I would add a few of my own personal touches to it to make it even that much more valuable. What would happen to the value of the Mona Lisa if he decided to add his own flourish and brushstrokes to that painting? It would be completely worthless at that point. It would be ruined. And I think that's what Paul's talking about when he's presenting the gospel. He is saying the gospel is God's masterpiece. He's the artist. Everything is exactly the way that he wanted it. Do not add your own brushstrokes to his masterpiece. This is his work from start to finish. It's all him, it's none of you, and your brushstrokes will not add value to it. Your brushstroke will actually make it worthless. God's gospel is perfect because he's the author of it from start to finish. Your works are not a part of his gospel. And that actually is great news for us because we could never do enough. We could never give it enough flourishes. Any attempt, the more attempts we do to add our brushstrokes, the worse it would get. And so that's what Paul's endeavoring to show us. That's what God's endeavoring to show us, ultimately, in Galatians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pray. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, I set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For the one who worked through Peter for his ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that the gospel is free, that it does not depend on any works that we do for our salvation, and even our growth, it doesn't depend on the works that we do. You don't save us apart from the law and then put us under the law. No, you save us so that we would experience freedom, knowing that our salvation and every day, our standing with you is never dependent on what we do or don't do. It's always and only dependent on what Jesus has done in our place. So that you love us with perfect love. You love us with the same love that you love your Son. Help us to remember that today. If we remember that, our life will be different. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us once again your commitment to your gospel. A gospel that is not by works, but it's by grace. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So first, God wants you to know that the gospel is not by works. The gospel is not by works. Paul is setting the stage. You can kind of think of like a courtroom. He's, you know, bringing all the players into this courtroom. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, and I brought Barnabas and Titus. So Paul, again, he's kind of concerned with this timeline. He's going back to proving his point that I didn't get this gospel from men. I didn't get my ministry from men. I'm not doing things that men told me to do. I'm doing things that God told me to do. And that's kind of what he's proving. So what has he been doing for 14 years without talking to the apostles, without getting man's authorization? What has he been doing? He's been preaching the gospel. He's been planting churches. He's seeing people delivered from death to life. He's seeing people get their sins forgiven because of what Christ has done apart from works. You know what Paul has not been doing for 14 years? Wringing his hands, wondering if his gospel is correct. That's not what he's doing. He's confident that his gospel is right. He's not fretting about what do the apostles think of the ministry that I'm doing. He doesn't need to fret because they're just guys. You notice he says, like, the people that seem to be something, like, he doesn't even say their names until the very end. And he's certainly not been telling people that they need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. So he's been doing ministry, gospel ministry, free grace ministry for 14 years, and then it says he comes to Jerusalem. He comes to the holy city, the center of religious life for the Jews, where they've been offering sacrifices and celebrating the feasts and performing circumcisions. They've been doing that for hundreds of years. That's where he's going. And this is ground zero for the church. And the church at that time is predominantly a Jewish congregation. And this is home base of the apostles. And he says, I went there and I brought Titus. Okay, no problem. And I brought Barnabas, no problem. And I brought Titus. And if we were watching this movie, we'd see Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul would say, and I'm bringing Titus. And it'd be like, dun, dun, dun. We don't quite get that. But there's absolutely nothing controversial about Barnabas Barnabas is a Jewish believer. He's a Levite. He's well known by the church. The church has called him the son of encouragement. He has sold property and laid it at the apostles' feet. The church loves Barnabas. He's not controversial. But Paul brings Titus, a Gentile, relatively unknown at that time. He's a Christian who was never a Jew. He's never offered a sacrifice. He's never been circumcised. He's never celebrated a feast. And Paul's saying, I'm bringing him to Jerusalem on purpose. So here you've got Paul, a former Pharisee, Barnabas, the well-loved son of encouragement, and Titus, who's like a guy with neck tattoos who rides a Harley. And Paul says, I'm coming, Barnabas is coming, and I'm bringing him with me. And I'm going to have him stand before you and hear what you have to say about that. And Paul's telling the Galatians that story because in a lot of ways, Titus represents them. They're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. They've never done works of the law. They are just like Titus. And Paul's telling them, this is what happened when I brought Titus with me. And for most of us, Titus represents us. Not many of us have a Jewish background, though perhaps some do. But it's as though he's bringing you into the courtroom. He's like, come on, fill in the gallery here. Everybody watch what's going to happen. Titus and Paul are sitting in the defense. There's a, you know, the judges are presiding over this. And here comes the case. And what is the case? What's the issue that Paul wants to bring? Intentionally, I'm bringing this front and center. Is salvation by works of the law, or is it entirely of grace? Is salvation God's masterpiece from start to finish, or do you need to add a few of your own brushstrokes to make sure that things turn out okay? That's what Paul's doing. I'm going to come, and I'm going to present my gospel, and I'm going to present Titus, and I'm going to see what you have to say. So that's what Paul does. In verse 2, he says he went up, and he presented, he laid before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. What is that gospel that Paul is laying out before the Gentiles? Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. What is the gospel that Paul is laying before them? Acts 26, this is Paul telling his testimony. We touched on these verses last week. Verse 9, Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things, right? Anything and everything that I could do in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's who I was. And I did it in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I happily was casting my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. What happened? Verse 12. In this connection, as I was doing this, I was going around seeking to murder Christians. Verse 13. At midday, O king, as I'm on my way, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me saw it. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So Jesus appears to Paul and says, this is your ministry now. This is your life now. You were opposing me. You were trying to murder people that spoke my name, and now you're going to proclaim my name. And did you see the discussion that Paul had? Like, I'm not sure if I like that idea. Like, I like doing my thing. No, there's no discussion. Like, this is like Jesus appears, Paul's life changed instantly. Like, he didn't do anything. He was actually on his way to do bad things, and Jesus saves him, opens his eyes, and he says, here's the message that you're going to proclaim. Verse 18, you're going to go, and I'm sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the message that Paul's preaching. That's the gospel that I laid before them, that there's a way that you can go from darkness to light, that you can be delivered from the power of Satan to God, that your sins can be forgiven, and that you can go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. That's his message. And how does it all happen? How are eyes opened? How are people moved from darkness to light? How are people delivered from the power of Satan to God? How are sins forgiven? How are enemies reconciled and made friends and children? What works? What works do they have to perform? What penance do they have to pay for that to happen? What does Jesus say in Acts 26? How do all these things happen? They happen by faith in me. That's it. That's Jesus' message. You can be forgiven. You can be transferred from the power of Satan to God. You can have your eyes opened. You can have a place with me. And it all comes as a gift to you by faith. Apart from works, no need to be Jewish first. No works to perform, to earn it, or to keep it. I did it all. I lived the life you couldn't live. I died the death you deserved to die. I, who knew no sin, became sin, so that in me you might become the righteousness of God through faith. That's the message that Paul preached, because he got that message from Jesus. And Paul says, I laid this message before them. And who are they? He doesn't even say. I mean, we know it's Peter and James and John. Like, these are bigwigs. But he's like, I just laid it before them, the guys who seem to be influential. Because at the end of the day, they're just men. And men don't determine this message. God determines this message. So I laid it before them. Why did he do that in verse 2? At the end of the verse, he says, I laid it before them in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Let me tell you what Paul's not saying. Paul's not saying, I was worried that my gospel was wrong, and so I wanted to present it to them so that if it's wrong, I could correct it, because if I was preaching the wrong gospel, then everything I had done is in vain. That's not what he's saying, right? That's the opposite of what he's saying. That's the opposite of the argument. The argument is, my gospel's from God. It's right. It doesn't matter what any man says. So what's he saying when he's worried that he's running in vain? He's saying, if I go to this church in Jerusalem and I tell them that the gospel is that you are saved by grace apart from works, and they disagree with me, that'll spell catastrophe for the church. I mean, that's going to wreak havoc in the church. Because there's a huge group of people that have, you know, that are Jewish, but they put their faith in Christ. And then there's this other group of people, they've never done a good work. And how are those two people going to come together if there's disagreement over what actually saves you? That's what he's concerned about. So not that his gospel's wrong, he's concerned about the effect it would have on the church. That's one reason he comes. But what's the other reason that he goes and presents this gospel at the beginning of verse 2? Why did he go up? It says, because of a revelation. In other words, it actually wasn't my idea to go to Jerusalem, because again, I could care less what the influencers think, because I have God's gospel, but I went to Jerusalem. Why? Because God told me to go to Jerusalem. This is God's idea. Me bringing Titus wasn't just my idea. This is God's idea. God said, you go to them, you bring Titus with you, you stick him in front of the whole church, and you push the issue of, are you saved by grace or by works? God wants to do this, not Paul. God is the one who wants everyone to know once and for all, are you saved by grace or are you saved by works? And so you're in the courtroom. You're all gathered. We're all there. We're all in the gallery because this affects us. And Titus is sitting there with Paul, and the judge is now coming back in, and everyone is on the edge of their seat. What is the verdict going to be? And it says in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, i.e. not a Jew, a Gentile, he was not forced to be circumcised. And really, we should all erupt in laughter, but probably none more than Titus at that particular time, that he was not compelled to be circumcised. But no, what he's saying is, like, there's no works that you have to do to get saved. Like, all you have to do is put your faith in Christ, no works that you have to perform. That's the verdict. Your standing with God will never depend on works. And Titus, this man with the neck tattoos and the Harley, this man who doesn't look like us, he doesn't sound like us, he doesn't act like us, he's never done a sacrifice, he's never been circumcised, he's never observed the Sabbath, he doesn't care about what food he eats with anyone he wants, he doesn't worry about clean and unclean, that man is fully accepted by God. And perhaps even more shockingly, that same man will never have to be circumcised. He'll never have to observe the Sabbath. He'll never have to worry about the food that he eats, whether it's clean or unclean. He won't have to worry about who he eats with. He is completely, forever, and always acceptable in my sight because of what my son did for him, not because of anything that he has done or hasn't done. And to Paul's opponents, that is scandalous. Like, we've been doing this for hundreds of years. Like, this is how you get right with God. And Paul is saying, no, you've had it wrong for hundreds of years. This is not how you get right with God. You get right with God by putting faith in Christ. And the same is true for you. There are no hoops to jump through. There are no prerequisites required. No steps that you have to complete. There's no sin that you first have to conquer. There's no act of righteousness that you first need to perform before you can be saved. God can save you here and now for free, not on the basis of works. And Paul's already shown he's the example of that. What works was Paul doing when he got saved? He was murdering Christians. He didn't say, like, I need to really stop this. I need to get my life together. I don't know what's happened to me. But once I do that, then I'll come to God for salvation. No. I'm on my way to murder Christians. And God says, no, you're not. You're going to be with me. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what sin you're involved in. You might have gotten high last night. You might have gotten high. You might be high right now. You might be addicted to pornography. You might be a harsh husband or a bitter wife or a rebellious kid. He's offering you salvation today for free. And perhaps even more shockingly, there's no hoops to jump through to keep it. There's no steps you need to do to maintain it. There's no sin that can make you lose it. There's no act of righteousness that's going to help you to keep it. Your standing with God has always been and will always be not on the basis of what you do. It will always and only be on the basis of what Christ has done for you. He loves you. He welcomes you with open arms. Your sin doesn't make him love you any less. Your obedience doesn't make him love you anymore, because when he looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees his son, and he has perfect love for his son. Now, as a pastor, there's a part of me that thinks that's a scary truth to tell people, that their salvation and their growth as a Christian will never be dependent on what they do, because some might take that truth and just be like, sweet, I can go live however I want then. But if Christ is truly at work in your heart, that's actually the safest truth that I could share with you. Because I know it won't motivate you to sin. It'll actually motivate you to gratitude and humility. And you'll have less sin believing that than if you thought you had to obey all the rules. And that's where Paul's going next. Because he knows this is the only truth that ensures your salvation, but it's also the only truth that ensures your freedom as a Christian. Look what he says in verse 4. Why did this situation even come up? Verse 4, because there are false brothers who secretly came in. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And what's their motive? So that they might bring us into slavery. You know, when you're first saved, you know instinctually that Jesus did everything and I did nothing. Like when you're, that's like so obvious to you, right? I mean, no one goes to Jesus for little problems, right? You go to Jesus, it's like, I'm bankrupt. I am guilty. I have no record of good works. I really only have a long record of bad works. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm nothing. And that's why you go to Jesus. You're everything. You're my only hope. And you come to Jesus, and when he saves you, you're like, he's everything, I'm nothing. No one has to tell you to go read your Bible, because you're like, I get to know more about this Savior who saved me by his grace. No one has to tell you to sing worship songs. They bubble out of you, like they overflow out of you. No one's telling you to serve. No one's giving you a rule to give. You do all these things automatically, because you know he's everything, I'm nothing, and he saved me. But as time goes by, distractions come, other ideas start coming in, and that's what Paul's talking about. There's a threat that's coming in. There's this threat from the outside. These are not real brothers, they are false brothers. They secretly slip in. They're spying out the freedom that believers have. And think about it for a moment. Who's the threat in these verses? These are religious people that are the threat in these verses. Right? These aren't people that are living lives of scandalous sin that are saying like, oh yeah, do whatever you want. They're not drunkards or drug addicts. They're not prostitutes and tax collectors. These are just good, solid people who think that their standing with God depends on what they do or don't do. And that makes them false brothers and enemies of the gospel. What are they doing? They're spying out our freedom. They're looking at us and they're thinking like, look at these people. Like, they seem happy. They're not preoccupied with the rules. They're not separating themselves from all the bad people out there. They're actually eating with them. They're loving sinners. They're somehow secure in God's love for them. They're enjoying life. And these false brothers think they must be stopped. Like, they need to be in slavery like us. And notice, again, they're not enticing you to substance abuse or sexual immorality or greed. They're telling you to do good things. You need to read your Bible. You need to serve. You need to give. They're telling you not to do bad things. You need to not abuse alcohol or other substances. What are they doing? They're enticing you to think that your relationship with God depends on what you do and how you perform. And if you believe them and you put your life back under rules and regulations instead of the gospel, you'll find yourself back in slavery. I mean, you can understand their argument from one standpoint, right? You're telling people all they need to do is believe in Jesus and they don't have to care about the rules? Like, what's going to keep them from sinning? They're basically bringing up the question that Paul brings up in Romans 6. Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By the way, you know you're preaching the gospel the right way if people ask that question. If people's natural response, when you present the gospel that you are saved, not because of what you do, but only because of what Jesus does. And if people say, so you mean to say that I could just keep on sinning and I'd still be saved? Like, in some ways, that's the right question. And how does Paul answer that question? Does he say, no, 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 because now, once you're saved, now you got to obey the rules? Is that what Paul says in Romans 6? No. What does he say? You died. The you that wanted to sin, that person's dead. And you have new life in Christ. So what does he preach when people say, should I go on sinning? Does he preach law? No. He preaches gospel. And that frees you. If you live your life under rules and regulations as a Christian, that brings a weight and a heaviness to your life. It places a burden on you that you cannot bear. But if you put your life under the gospel, that brings lightness. That's what Jesus says, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Living life under the gospel actually removes the burden. I mean, think about it this way. What do you look for salvation? Do you look to your works or do you look to Jesus? If you look to your works and you think, I have to perform in order to earn God's favor, obedience is something I have to do. Obedience, really, at the end of the day, you'll realize obedience is not something I can do, if I'm honest. And you have one of two options. You can either become a Pharisee and pretend you're not as bad as you really know you are. Or if you're honest with yourself, you're in despair. Because I can't do this. I can't perform these works. I can't prove my worth to God. And that's, so if you're living life by works, that's your only two options, pride or despair. But what happens if you know that you're saved not on the basis of your works, but on the basis of what Christ has done? Then you know Christ performed. He earned God's favor in my place. And I don't have to be obedient to him. I want to be obedient to him. Not as a rule, but as an overflow of thankfulness and gratitude because he saved me. So that's true in salvation, but that's also true in your Christian life. Are you looking to works to help you to grow? Or are you looking to the gospel to help you to grow? Let's take the example of Bible reading. A works-based reading of the Bible would be, I have to read my Bible every day, or God will not be happy with me. And we've all been there, right? We didn't read it. What do we feel? Guilt. Why are we doing that? Because we're living under law. I didn't perform the thing that I'm supposed to perform, so God's not happy with me anymore. But if I'm living under the gospel, the thoughts in my head are not, I need to read my Bible every day. The thought in my head is, I have a Savior who loved me, and he gave himself up for me, and he saved me. And that Savior is revealed right here. So I'm reading this every day, but I'm not reading it as a rule. I'm reading it as an overflow of love and thankfulness to the Savior. Think about forgiveness. Is forgiveness a rule for you? Oh, I have to forgive because God tells me I have to forgive. I have to obey the rule. That's law. Gospel says Christ forgave me. An infinite debt that I could never have repaid. I didn't deserve it, but he gave it to me free. And he's reconciled me to himself. And then when someone sins against me, I don't think I have to forgive them because that's the rule for what Christians have to do. It's I get to show the same kind of love and compassion and mercy to them that God showed to me. That's freedom. No one's forcing you to do it. You're doing it because you want to out of the overflow of the gospel. Now you might say, well, there's a lot of commands in Scripture. Do this, don't do that. What do I do with all that? Here's what you don't do. You don't make those conditions to earn God's favor. Like, I'm doing this to make God happy with me. No, you see them as These are things that God, out of his love and his goodness, has given to me because he's a loving father who knows what's good for me and what's not good for me. And he's giving me this not as a set of rules that I have to obey and not obey. He's giving me this as wisdom and guidance. And this is a gift of love that he's giving to me because he wants what's best for me. And so that's why I do it, not to earn, not to check off the set of rules to please him, but as an overflow of the love that he has shown me. But what are you going to do tomorrow? Because the shoulds are going to start tomorrow. You're going to wake up Monday morning, you're going to think, I should read my Bible. You're going to be tempted by sin this week, and you're going to think, well, I shouldn't do that. What are shoulds and shouldn'ts? Is that law or gospel? That's law. If you're motivated by I should or I shouldn't do this, you have to tell yourself, I'm living under the law. What do I need? I need to remind myself of the gospel when I wake up in the morning. God loves me so much, and he sent his son for me so that I could be with him forever, and it's always based on what Christ did for me, not on the basis of anything that I do. And then when you think about your Bible, you're like, where's that Bible? Like, let me get in there. Like, I want to read about that Savior. I want to commune with that God who loves me so well, not as a rule, but because I want to. Or when that temptation comes, I shouldn't do that. That's the rule. I'm not supposed to give in to that sin. It's like, no, I think when God saved me in Christ, he not only forgave my sins, he transformed my heart. I'm not the same person I was. That person who was enticed by sin, that person who couldn't not sin, that person is dead, buried with Christ, and there's a new me that was raised to life. And now you say with Nacho Libre, like, get that sin out of my face. Right? That's how you conquer sin, not by rules, not by regulations, but by reminding yourself you're a new person in Christ because of the gospel. And Paul's like, you have to know as a Christian, you have to cling on to that. Don't give up that truth. That's what he says. Look at verse 5. To them, to the people that were saying that we need to obey the rules if we really want to earn favor with God, to them, to that idea, to that gospel, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. I'm not giving an inch to that argument. I'm not doing one thing as a rule to earn my favor with God. Now you can understand, again, the human side of it, like, well, this would be a great opportunity to really kind of mend fences. And like, there's this group of people that think you got to do some works, and then there's this group of people that think, well, you don't have to do any works. And so what if we just kind of added like one or two works and we sort of like brought these two groups together? Like, doesn't that sound like a great idea? Like, what works should we choose? How about circumcision? That seems really important to the Jews. Let's add that as a requirement for salvation. After all, what better way to know if men are really serious about the truth than to have circumcision be a part of what really saves them? Or maybe the food laws. You know, again, that's something that seems like it's a hang-up for the Jews. So let's just have everybody stay away from bacon. It's probably good for all of our health anyway. Let's add that one. We can't eat that anymore. Now, maybe if we keep just a handful of these rules, then we can just kind of, you know, we'll all get along really well. Paul says, no. Not even an inch. I'm not letting one work, I'm not letting one brush stroke hit the canvas. Because as soon as you add one work, now you have to obey them all. And if you have to obey them all, then you're going to have to pay for your own sins. And if you have to pay for your own sins, well, then Christ died for nothing. And if somehow, which is impossible, you could pay for your own sins, who gets the glory? You do, not God. So I did not submit even for a moment to that idea. In other words, Paul is saying, this is a hill worth dying on. This isn't just a truth worth dying over. This is the truth worth dying over. That you are saved by grace apart from any and every work. Luther says it this way, this doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets and nourishes and builds and preserves and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. He says, this is the truth on which the church stands or falls. Calvin said it this way. He says, this truth that you are saved by grace apart from works is the hinge on which all true religion turns. And wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. We didn't yield to them for even a moment. That's how important this truth is. But God could easily take, if we stop preaching that truth, this church could be gone in an instant. It's that important, not only for your salvation, but also for your growth. And then lastly, in 6 seconds, point number 3, God invites you to join his mission of taking this free gospel to the world. Look at verse 6. He says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Now to those, I say, who seem to be influential, what did they do? They added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, you can jump down to verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who perceived to be pillars, or they seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, what did they do? They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What happened? These seeming ones, right? He says that several times in these verses. Verse 2, those who seem to be influential. Twice in verse 6, those who seem to be influential. Verse 9, those who seemed to be pillars. Who's he talking about? Peter, James, and John, like the most important guys in the church. And he's just like, oh, those so-and-sos, right? These supposed influencers. Why is he describing them that way? Because the gospel doesn't depend on them. The gospel depends on God. And if these guys, these bigwigs, had disagreed with this gospel, I have no problem going to them and telling them so, which is exactly what he's going to do, actually, in the next verse that Pastor Tim will touch on next week. But he's saying God shows no partiality. He doesn't look at us based on externals, based on what we do or don't do. He's looking at the heart, whether we trust his son. And so these guys, they recognize that. So good for them. They got the gospel right. They added nothing to them. And then they just said, look, the same God who's using you with the Gentiles, we see him using Peter with the Jews. And so, like, let's just keep doing this. Like, teamwork makes the dream work. We're all in this together. Let's just keep at it. We'll keep bringing this gospel of grace, free grace, apart from works. We'll keep bringing it to the ends of the earth. And then I think with a little wink in verse 10, Paul says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And there's an immediate context here where they're bringing an offering for a group of Jews that were going through a famine, so they were bringing money to the poor. But I think Paul's also kind of with a wink saying, like, yeah, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm going to remember the poor. I remember the people that know they're bankrupt before God. I remember the people that have no works to present before God. I remember the poor. And that's the whole point of the gospel. It's good news for the poor. And so God has saved you not on the basis of what you did or didn't do. God loves you and keeps you not on the basis of what you do or don't do. And God will receive you not on the basis of what you will do or won't do. Don't add any strokes to God's masterpiece. Let's pray. Father, your salvation is perfect. It's a perfect salvation. It was the only way that we could be saved. This was never going to be a joint operation between you and us to get us to heaven. It had to be only you. And we're so thankful that you didn't have to offer us salvation. You would still be worth singing about. That you're holy, that you're worthy, even if you never saved any of us. But we're so glad that you're a gracious God and merciful to sinners. And you are so happy to give the gift of salvation to those that come before you with nothing in their hands. May we continue to be a church that preaches that good news. May we continue to be believers that believe that good news, even as Christians, that our life is not a matter of earning your favor now. It's still only a matter of grace. May we always be motivated by the love of Christ, not by the law, because in that is perfect freedom. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.